Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to Laodicea, and of course this brings us to where we are in the scheme of things, because we're in the Laodicean period, and that's why we have entitled our study, the final study in this series, The Challenge of Prosperity and Peace. Now, Laodicea was an ecclesia situated in the Lycus Valley, and this ecclesia was close to one or two others. There was an ecclesia at Hierapolis. We read that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. And, of course, we know there was an ecclesia at Colossae. So there was three ecclesias in this area of the Lycus Valley. But it's to Laodicea that Christ sends his final letter. So there's obviously purpose and design in that. Now, Laodicea means justice of the people. It was situated in the Lycus Valley, as we've said, about 35 miles from Philadelphia on the main trade route to Ephesus. Its role as protector of the caravan trade routes in history afforded it access to boundless commercial opportunities. And of course, we know there was great prosperity here at Laodicea. In fact, it should have been otherwise, given the one great weakness of the city. It was strongly fortified against attack. It had one great weakness, though. It had no water supply of its own. And so soda-laden water had to be brought from the thermal springs in Hierapolis, some 10 miles or so away, across the valley. And this, of course, is going to play a big part in the Lord's letter to this ecclesia. Now, here are the thermal springs at Hierapolis. As you can see, probably not all that inviting in terms of drinking water. I don't know that I want to drink too much of that stuff, heavily laden with all sorts of chemicals. But that's all that Laodicea had, so they had to pipe it across the valley to Laodicea. So we look now from these thermal springs here at Hierapolis. Colossae is over here. This is the valley, of course. And we've got Laodicea over here. And the water is taken, sometimes underground, sometimes above. It's taken from Hierapolis by pipes, which are still there today. You can go and see the pipes that pipe this water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Now, there's a donkey up there, and only donkeys would drink that water. Now, here is, of course, a town, a city, that was given great status for a number of reasons. It was named in honour of Laodice, wife of Antiochus II, who ruled B.C. 261 to 246, and who rebuilt the city. So he named it after his wife, Laodicea, it's called. A very large city situated in a volcanic region, and, of course, built on seven hills, which obviously relates it to another city built on seven hills. In apostasy, this ecclesia became the mother church of 16 bishoprics. Thus it foreshadowed Rome as the mother of harlots. Everything was big in Laodicea. It was the Texas of Asia Minor. It had a huge theatre and a circus, three theatres in fact, and a circus. One of those had a capacity to seat 30,000 people. Not that the seats were very comfortable, but they could seat 30,000 people in one of these theatres. Its trade wealth was bolstered by the manufacturing of textiles made from its soft, textured black wool. Now, I want you to notice the colour of the wool that was produced here in Laodicea. It was black, and the Lord's going to pick that up in his letter to them as well. In fact, he's going to pick up a lot of things about the history and the standing of this place. It also made collyrium, the famous Phrygian eye salve. So if you had sore eyes, then you would go to this place and you would buy this eye salve and you would rub it into your eyes to get some relief from the itchiness or the dryness. Now he's going to use that as well, isn't he? It was famous for its banking and financial hub. It was a hub for the financial world of its time, and it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 65, but proudly refused outside help to rebuild, trusting in its own prosperity. "Don't worry, we've got the money. We can handle this ourselves," said the Laodicean people. "And we will rebuild our city from our own resources." I was just reminding you of the prophetic structure that we've considered, and I think as we've gone on you can see the relevance of Brother Mansfield's structure to the history since the days of John. We're not going to go into all these details again. We have the Ephesian, the Smyrna and the Pergamum epochs, which we've talked about, and there are the dates that they cover. The Thyatira, which we've seen, the time of papal ascendancy, pretty obvious. The Sardian, the Protestant Reformation period. The Philadelphian, the revival of the truth from 1847 up to the Second World War period. And here we come now to the Laodicean epoch, the perilous present. An era of almost unmitigated prosperity with a few hiccups here and there. You know, an occasional GFC, just to remind us that the whole thing is a house of cards and that it will one day come down. And we'll talk about that in our lecture this afternoon. But this period in which we've lived, my parents grew up in the post-depression period, and they are the products of it. My father, for instance, is 3 inches shorter than myself and my brother. How come? Well, because he was brought up as a child on condensed milk and bread and dripping. That's all he had to eat as a child. In fact, even when I was a child, we used to eat rabbits. We couldn't afford much else. So those were the times when people knew poverty. But now, of course, it's quite different, isn't it? We've only known prosperity for so long. Of course, it has done incredible things to the world and to the brotherhood. And prosperity, brothers and sisters and young people, is going to exist right up to Christ's return. We're going to talk about that again this afternoon in our lecture, so I won't go into that now. We're going to see that we will be taken from times of prosperity to the judgment seat of Christ. The brotherhood, the world, is not going to suffer some kind of terrible time of poverty and privation. Now, I know some people interpret or misinterpret Matthew 24 and the early part of that chapter. If they just read it, it would tell them it's about AD 70. I mean, it's so palpably obvious to someone with half an eye. But we do get these idiotic ideas pumped around our brotherhood because people do not read their Bibles carefully. And if nothing else comes out of this week, you can't remember a word I said. Take away this. Learn to read your Bible carefully so you can interpret it properly. So prosperity is going to go up to the very last day. And we will be taken, and then the whole system will collapse. There will be the greatest depression in human history that will push and shove all of the pieces that God requires for Armageddon into place. Even things like Middle East peace, that's been stubborn, hasn't it? Very stubborn. There's Bretton in this room trying to whip the horse to get Middle East peace. It hasn't happened. But it will, as soon as we're taken. So we want to be on the lookout for the signs that indicate that this whole financial system, this economic structure, this time of prosperity is about to disappear, and it is about to disappear. Sodom's problems will exist again, and they do exist, of course. Pride and a fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. That's the times in which we live. Laxity and anxious care about everyday life precede Christ's returns. Take heed that your hearts be not overcharged with servanting and with drunkenness, says the Lord. You do that when you've got nothing in your pocket? Of course not. You've got to have money to get out there surfing and, you know, partying up every Friday and Saturday night like the world does. So that's the clue, see? And if you need an extra evidence, here it is in Revelation chapter 3. What was their problem in Laodicea? Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, don't know that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. So prosperity goes up to the very last day, and we're going to come back to that a little later on. Brother Thomas says in Eureka, volume 1, pages 332 and 333, about the decline of the 3rd century AD, he says this: with the exception of 3 years, the Christians had enjoyed a long peace of 37 years to AD 248. This, it appears from one of Origen's homilies, was followed by a great degree of lukewarmness. Now, lukewarmness is going to be, of course, the characteristic that Christ highlights about this era of time, and even of much religious indecorum. The declension seems to have been remarkable. Several, says he, come to church only on solemn festivals, and then not so much for instruction as diversion. Some go out again as soon as they have heard the lecture without conferring or asking the pastors any questions. Others stay not till the lecture is ended, and others hear not so much as a single word, but entertain themselves in a corner of the church. It's talking about what Christianity was like in the 3rd century AD. And that, of course, is very much Laodicean. So if you were in Laodicea and this letter turned up and you read it, what would be your impressions? How would you summarise this? If you were asked to summarise this for the ecclesia, well, Laodicea is the complacent ecclesia. There is no commendation by Christ. He doesn't have a good word to say about this ecclesia. They're criticised heavily, though, for lukewarmness in their attitude and their works, confidence in their own prosperity, blindness to their true spiritual state. Not a very healthy list, is it? But, as we read there in verse 19, repentance was still possible. See what he says in verse 19? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We said in the exhortation that this word here, love, is filio. And we know what filio means. It's about friendship, isn't it? You know what Christ is saying to the ecclesia at Laodicea? He's about to spew them out of his mouth, which means reject them. But he says, as many as are my friends, I rebuke and chasten. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the proverb. And the very best thing he can do for this ecclesia is to rebuke them sharply, to tell them exactly where they stand, so that they might see the stupidity of their ways and make some different choices and actually do something about repenting. That's being a friend to them, isn't it? Now, of course, it's not the way the world operates. In, you know, on Facebook, and I'm not on Facebook, by the way, but on Facebook you can have many friends. Yeah, real friends, you know, real friends. I'll tell you something, those friends on Facebook will not do 99.99% of the time. They'll never rebuke you. You will not get any rebuke from your friends on Facebook. But you'll get it from Christ. And every time you read the book of God, you will get rebuke. Why? Because Christ is your friend. He's your real friend. And if you've been upset with some of the things that I've said, that's my excuse. I'm actually your friend. I didn't come here to upset anybody. Okay? But I have to, and you have to, speak the word as it is written. Not the way we want to read it, the way it's written. Because I'm your friend. See the point of that? Now, what could the Lord do more than that for this ecclesia? Did they respond? No. Will the modern generation respond? Very few of them. That's the sad part about it. But he's our friend. And he rebukes and he chastens. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I want you to change. Because he's going to tell them in a moment that he's standing at the door. And he's standing at the door right now, brothers and sisters. Stephen saw him stand up at the right hand of God, about to return. Well, we're 2,000 years closer. And he's about to return. He's at the door, and he's knocking. He's challenging us and saying, I'm your friend. You've been rebuked. Be zealous. Be warm. That's what the word indicates. Stir yourself up and make some changes to your life. Because he wants to see us and these brethren and sisters in the kingdom, and come to die in order to reject people at the judgment seat, came to save them. He might pass to the right hand. So here's the letter. It arrives. It's read out. And this would be a summary, I think. It is possible for an ecclesia to be so self-sufficient that in fact it denies the need for the grace of God in Christ. There is no forgiveness for those who do not think they need it, and therefore do not ask for it. In our affluent materialistic age, we too can fail to rely on Christ. So that is something of an introduction to the letter to the Laodiceans. Now let's just drill down a little, shall we, into this record. I want you to come back and have a look at verses 15 and 16 in a bit more detail. And he introduces himself, of course, in verse 14 as the Amen. And we know, of course, that that's a title of Yahweh used in Isaiah 65, verse 16 and 17. And if you were to look at that context, you'll find, brothers and sisters, it talks about spiritual Israel. Seven times in that chapter, Isaiah 65, you have the term servants, plural. That's the seven of the 11 occurrences of that plural word servants from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. It's one of those classic things about the Bible. That in the servant prophecies of Isaiah from chapter 40 to 66, you never read the plural servants from chapter 40 to the end of chapter 53. Never! Always singular. Because God's talking about his singular servant Israel, and by contrast, his singular faithful servant, his son. But after that, after Isaiah 53 verse 11, you never read it in singular. Not once. It's always in the plural. Why? Because it's about the inclusion of the Gentiles to form true Israel, spiritual Israel. And seven of those, the covenant number, the spirit number in Isaiah 65. You know what it says about these servants of our God, faithful Gentiles, as well as a few faithful Jews? That they will call themselves by the name. Amen. It's a title of God. Amen. And here is the one who calls himself, I am the Amen, a faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I want you Laodiceans to respond so you can be in the kingdom. You're among the Gentiles who've come to the faith. And normally, the characteristic of Gentiles is that they believed. Not like the Jews, they believed. But you got problems. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, what does he mean by this? So here's our ancient water pipes that flowed from Hierapolis to Laodicea. As that water came out of the ground at Hierapolis, it's warm. Quite warm. As it flows across the valley, the sun beating down upon it, it stays warm. Gets to Laodicea, and it's lukewarm. Hands up anyone who likes lukewarm drinks. Not me. I'll have a cold drink, yeah, fine. And I like hot drinks. But lukewarm drinks I'll spew out of my mouth. Not in your house, but I will spew them out of my mouth. Okay. So the point's obvious, isn't it? He says, because you are neither cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm, verse 16, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the Lord is saying here that he wants us to be either cold or hot. Now people debate and discuss this and say, well, we should be warm and zealous and hot for the truth. Yeah, we've got no problem with that one, have we? But what about the cold side? Well, let's see what the scripture says. In Proverbs chapter 25 verse 13, we read this. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Snow in harvest? You get snow in harvest here? No, I come to North America in summertime occasionally. It's blazing hot. You're not going to see snow and harvest, are you? So as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. So this is talking about someone who comes along in a time when you're sweating and you're going through hardship and harvesting. He turns up with a cold drink. Oh, that is absolutely glorious. You know what Christ said about the man who gives to one of his servants a cup of cold water in his name? He will not lose his reward. Why? Why so important? Just a cup of cold water. Let me just illustrate, brothers and sisters. How would you describe the state of the modern world and its effect upon the brotherhood and upon your life? Do you reckon you're in a furnace? Do you reckon you're in a furnace like Israel was in the furnace of Egypt? Like the three friends of Daniel who got thrown into a furnace in Babylon? There are times when I think I'm in a furnace. And I need to be refreshed. And someone comes along and starts to speak about the word of God in such a refreshing and encouraging way. And I think, oh boy, I needed that. You feel like that sometimes? Yeah. Well, make sure that when you identify a need of someone who's in a furnace, that you turn up with a cup of cold water. Turn up with the Bible in hand and tell them something about it that encourages them and refresh them in the heat of harvest, the heat of the furnace. Okay? Now I'll come back to this in a minute and we'll lay this to rest. Let's take the next one. Psalm 39 verse 3, we read this. My heart was hot within me, says Christ through the psalmist. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Now we've got many places in the Old Testament, particularly where we read of the servants of God being on fire. So you see, this is the other side of the coin, isn't it? This is where the truth is stirring you up and you feel enthused and warmed by it. And you want to get out there and do something about it. Okay? So Christ is saying to the Laodicean, now listen, your city's noted for lukewarm water. But you're like that water. And I'm going to spew you out. I want you to be either cold or hot. To give refreshment or to be zealous. That's what he says in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore. And that word zealous is zeluo. And it's akin to zestos, which is actually rendered hot in verse 16. Okay? The word hot in verse 16 is zestos. So here we've got heat, the heat of zeal. I don't think we have any problem with that. But what about this issue of being cold? Would Christ say, because he does say, I would that you were either cold or hot. If cold here meant cold-hearted, uninterested, would he be recommending that to his servants, do you think? That he wants to try and recover and redeem? Now, it's a little bit like Revelation 22. Let's just quickly have a look at Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12. So here are some of his final words to his brethren. He says this in verse 11 of the 22nd chapter of the Apocalypse. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Hang on, let's pause there for a second. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us in a filthy age. Do you think he's saying, brothers and sisters and young people, that if you got mixed up in this stuff, this filthiness, and it's affected you very badly, and you're filthy in Christ's sight, that he's saying to you, look, just stay where you are, I'm quite happy with that. Yeah, don't bother. Don't make any changes. I'm quite happy with it. Do you reckon he's saying that? No way in the world. So we've got to find out what he means. But read on. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So you see, he's saying, if you're righteous, if you're walking in the right way, then keep it up. So he can't be telling people, if they're in the wrong way, keep it up. What does he mean? Well, he means this, brothers and sisters. This is in Revelation 22. Okay. He's just given the apocalypse to his servants through John. It's full of visions of glory. He's projected us into the future. And he's given us the path of history. And we can see how bang, 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 it's all fulfilled down through history in the continuous historical interpretation, which is right. And we can see it's right. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. If what I've done for you in giving you the apocalypse doesn't change your life, I'm sorry. I can't do any more for you. I cannot do any more than what I've done. So that doesn't change you. Nothing's going to change you. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. He's not saying stay that way. He's saying I've done all I can. It's up to you. So you see, that settles the matter, doesn't it? When you come back to chapter 3, he's not talking here about coldness being coldness to the truth. He's talking about it being refreshing. So we have two responsibilities. We have a responsibility to refresh, and we have a responsibility to be zealous. That's what being cold or hot means here in Revelation chapter 3. Now here are the ruins of the 30,000 seat theatre at Laodicea. You can go there today, but there's no seats to sit on. A bit sharp in places. So it's prosperity, all of the grandeur of Laodicea has passed it by. Brothers and sisters, he's worried about his brethren. He says this in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Okay? Miserable, poor, blind and naked. In other words, he's saying you don't even know you're like this. That's the sad part about it. You don't even realise that you're like this. You're going around saying, oh, we've got everything we need. Things are going swimmingly. This is a terrific ecclesia. And they have no idea of their true state. Isn't that a characteristic of the times in which we live? Does this world know what its true state is? They have no idea. Do all ecclesias know their true state? No. Because they're blinded by three unclean spirits like frogs, and we'll come to them in a minute. So that's the first problem, to be aware. Now, how can you be aware? Well, in verse 18, he gives the answer. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So you need to go through a little bit of heartache, a bit of tribulation, through trial, and that will improve and purify your faith. Gold, of course, tried in the fire, speaks of faith. That thou mayest be rich, truly rich, not with your pockets full of money, but with your heart full of tried faith. Then he says this, and that thou mayest be, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. So here we've got the white raiment. He's been talking about to both Sardis and Philadelphia. Now, white raiment? Could you buy white raiment in the markets of Laodicea? No. It's all black. Because the wool that they produced was all black. If you want white raiment, you've got to go somewhere else but Laodicea. Lesson then, isn't it? You want white raiment, you're not going to get it here, in this society. You'll only get it from somewhere else. That's his message. He says this, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. They thought they could see. In actual fact, they had all this stuff on their eyes and they were all... So he says, don't go along to the local pharmacist and get some collyrium, you know, the Phrygian eye salve. That's not going to do your eyes any good. Open your eyes in my word, in the word of God. That's the eye salve that's going to open your eyes that you might see. So you see, he plays upon the prosperity and the characteristics of this place in his message to the ecclesia, trying to get through to them, brothers and sisters. But did he? Well, probably not too many. But he's a friend. As many as are my friends, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcame, and sat down with my Father in his throne. What a promise that is. Staggering in its proportions. To sit beside Christ, to share his rule, so to speak, even as he sits beside his Father in heaven. Think about that. That's what he wants them to be. But their problem is prosperity and blindness. Now, this is the only letter of the seven that has these words in it. These words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And their problem was they couldn't hear the knock. Could not hear the knock. We, brothers and sisters, are in the Laodicean era of ecclesial history. It's a time of unparalleled prosperity, and all the signs are pointing to the nearness of the return of Christ. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking. Would someone please open the door? That's his message. I stand at the door and knock. You don't read those words to any other ecclesia. Why? Because this is the Laodicean era of ecclesial history. And he's about to return. And he's been rebuking us, hasn't he? And he told them. He told them and he told us that we would be taken from a time of prosperity. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking. I'm giving you the actual Greek of this. It's in the imperfect tense. That's an action that's begun, but you don't finish it. You get interrupted. They were eating in restaurants, drinking in hotels and clubs, marrying wives and jumping out of marriages and into others. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What's he saying? The day you're gone. The day that we're taken to the judgment seat is the day that the economy goes over the edge. And the time of trouble such as never was of Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 begins. That's what he's saying. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they were drinking, buying and selling and planting and building. You don't do that in times of poverty. You do it in times of prosperity. And they will last up to the very last day. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be, the divine judgments will begin when we're taken. What's called the indignation in Isaiah 26 verse 20. God's indignation. He's going to use a massive depression to push all the pieces into place and to pour out his indignation upon humanity. Woe betide those who are dismissed from the judgment seat and have to go back into that. Okay, that's his warning. Now, I'm going to just say a few words. Plenty of time, Josh. I'm going to say a few words about liberty, equality and fraternity. Because, you see, this is the Lord's final warning to this generation. I want you to come to Revelation chapter 16. You saw the French coin there, didn't you? You've all seen that one before, haven't you? When the French put their euro coin together, they had Charlemagne's visage on one side because they're rebuilding the Holy Roman Empire, which has to be destroyed by 2060. And on the other side, they had liberty, equality, and fraternity. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. Iron and clay together. And that's what the Lord's talking about in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16. Our times, brothers and sisters. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The spirit here, of course, we know, is an ideology or a way of thinking. Demons, he says, they are, verse 14, for they are the spirits or ideologies of demons. Now, demons is a reference to madness. And look, this world has gone stark, raving mad, hasn't it? People who lived in the 1930s and 40s can't believe what they're seeing today. The world is just mad. And the madness that I've seen in business, I can't believe it. I'm glad I don't work for Pharaoh anymore. I used to be a human resources manager. I had to put up with this nonsense for the last 20 years of my working life. All this liberty and equality stuff drove me nuts. Because it is madness. And it has an incredible effect on humanity. Look at verse 14. The spirits of madness working signs, he says. What kinds of signs? Will they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable? That's oikumene. So from the top to the bottom, society would be affected, he says. From rulers, kings, to the oikumene, to the inhabited world, these spirits of uncleanness would have an incredible effect, and that effect would lead them to Armageddon, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And we can jump over the parenthesized verse to verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So this is what brings civilization to Armageddon. The effect of the three unclean spirits like frogs. And Christ grabs the pen from John's hand. These spirits that came from the French Revolution, liberty, equality and fraternity. He knows that they're going to destroy many of his brothers and sisters. So he grabs the pen from John's hand. Did you notice there's a change here in Revelation 16? It's John who's talking in verse 13. I saw. It's John who observes in verse 16. He gathered. It's not John who's talking in verse 15. That's why verse 15 is in brackets in the Greek. It's not John who's talking there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's on the Isle of Patmos and he's writing away, as you can see. He's writing away the message. All of a sudden, as it were, the pen's ripped out of his hand. John, give me that pen. I want to write a special message to my brothers and sisters of the final generation, the last Christadelphians. Just before I come, I'm very worried about them, John. Very worried. Because they're going to be infected. Many of them will be infected with the three unclean spirits like frogs. You know, the other day I read out of Elpis Israel about the position of women, a lengthy statement by Brother Thomas, which if you read that out in a parliament or in some political forum today, they would lynch you on the spot. But that's in Elpis Israel, which was written in 1848 for strangers. Copies of that went to the Emperor of Russia, to the King of England. It wasn't written for Christadelphians. It was written for strangers. And they got it and they read it and nobody objected to it. But today they would lynch you. They would take you to court. What's changed? The entire marination of human society with liberty, equality and fraternity. And if our brotherhood's got problems, I'll tell you where they come from. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. That's where they're from. And Christ knew that. He says, give me the pen. And he speaks or writes the words of verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. As a 12-year-old boy, he spent 3 nights sitting outside the temple, waiting for the temple doors to open so he could go back in the next morning and debate with the doctors of the law and bamboozle them. 12-year-old he was. And as he sat outside, got a few winks of sleep, he watched something, he observed something. Because every night, brothers and sisters, when they put everybody out of the temple, they set a guard on the temple. There were 24 gates of the temple and 240 Levites and 30 priests came on duty every night. Their duty was to watch the 24 gates of the temple and its courts to keep out the unclean. They were to be awake and alert to prevent the entry of the unclean or the forbidden right through the night. When they came on duty at dusk, they were given a white garment. A white linen garment. So they could be seen in the night. Just like Christadelphians have got a white garment. Can be seen in the darkness of the Gentile night. They watched from dusk to dawn without relief. There were no coffee breaks. There was no time for a cat nap. Something unclean might creep into the house of God while you were catnapping and not watching. And at any time during the night, a man called in Acts chapter 4 verse 1, the temple captain, he was in charge of this guard of 270 men, could make his rounds of the temple and visit each of the 24 gates of the temple. There'd be at least a dozen men standing at those gates. Any guard that was found sleeping on duty at the roll call the next morning was brought out and arraigned before his fellow guards. He was stripped of his white linen garment, which was burnt before his eyes, and he was dismissed from the temple service, never to return to it again. Christ would have observed all that as a 12-year-old boy. And he tucked it away in the back of his mind and said, I'll keep that until AD 96. And when I have to pinch the pen from John and write the message of Revelation 16 verse 15, I'll base it on that. Because I know that the final generation of Christadelphians is going to be the most tested generation in history. And I put them on guard on my house that nothing unclean, no liberty, equality and fraternity will get into this house. It's my ecclesia, not Nimrod's, not the world's, it's mine. I put the guard on the door and I've given them a white linen raiment that they might be seen in the darkness of the night. And if any of them go to sleep on that job, watch out. Anything unclean gets in that destroys and defiles the house of God, watch out. Because when the day of judgment comes, you might lose the garment and be sent away in your underwear. Naked, it's called here. Spiritually naked. You reckon there's any more powerful exhortation for the final generation of Christadelphians than that one? That was conceived in the mind of a 12-year-old boy. And this is what he says to us, brothers and sisters. In Revelation 3:21, his final message to the Laodiceans. You know what the next chapter's about? The Lamb, sitting upon the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the multitude of the angels, in glory, the kingdom of God fully established. That's chapter 4 and 5. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.